Can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Last week, from Revelation chapters 4 to 5, we considered four crucial things about heaven. Number one, it is a place where God is at the center. Secondly, the Lamb is at the center. Thirdly, God's rule is at the center. And finally, God's worship is at the center. And from that study, it was being emphasized that our thinking of heaven has to be God-centered. In heaven, the focus is on God. It is all about God. We know that we are getting ready for heaven when our thinking, when our lives, our ambitions, and our desires are becoming more and more God-centered. Today, as we continue our studies on the subject of heaven by turning to Revelation 7, we're going to learn a number of things, particularly about the believers in heaven. And the first thing we're going to consider is that believers, that they are a people of complete perfection. In verse 9, one of the first things we discover about these people in heaven is that they're wearing white robes, which obviously speaks of their righteousness, their purity. In verse 13 of chapter 7, it says, "Then one of the elders asked me," that's John, "these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" We can see clearly there that their righteousness, their purity, is not something produced by themselves. It's not something earned or worked out by themselves. It comes through the blood of the Lamb, which clearly speaks of Jesus' death as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. Now, if you want to turn there to Romans chapter 3, we can see this teaching here very crucially, that this cleansing comes through the cross. In Romans 3 and 21, a famous passage, Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Verse 22, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, or more accurately, a propitiation through faith in his blood." So it's not by keeping the law. It's not by our works of trying to be good. It's through faith in Christ and in his shed blood. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and the writer there continues the same theme on the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, it says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place," excuse me, "once for all by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption." And then one more passage, 1 John chapter 1. And verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." And here we can see very clearly what is mentioned in Revelation. People will be righteous in heaven. We will be pure in heaven through the sacrifice of Jesus, through what he has done on the cross being applied to our souls. When the Christian dies, their soul immediately goes to be with Christ in heaven, where it is instantaneously made perfect. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, the writer says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men, made perfect." Heaven is this place, the home of righteous men, their spirits made perfect. The confession of faith of our church says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and seek corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." This redemption of their bodies will take place when Jesus returns at the end of the world and will reunite the believer's soul to their resurrected body. And so with body and soul, they will enter the new heaven and the new earth. And we'll think more about that next week. But what concerns us now is what happens to the believer's soul at the moment of death. Jesus said to the thief on the cross who repented, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And as soon as that thief died, his soul would have been made perfect as he entered heaven's glory. And this perfecting of the soul at the moment of death means that the believer is freed finally from their battle with sin. This is one of the greatest and most wonderful blessings of heaven, being finally freed from the very presence of sin. Even though the Christian receives salvation of Christ while on earth, they still have this battle with sin. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says something which I'm sure resonates with every believer. He says in verse 18, he says, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have this desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And Paul is so frustrated here. The good he wants to do, he fails to do. The evil he doesn't want to do, that is what he does. And then he says here in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul is so exasperated there. He's so frustrated. He keeps sinning. He keeps failing to live that life that he wants to follow. And if you're a true believer here, I'm sure that resonates with you. You're so frustrated with yourself at times because of how you feel the Lord. One of our greatest sorrows in life has to be our lack of love for Christ, our repeated failures in following the Lord, the ongoing sin in our thoughts, words and deeds. And we continue to mourn that sin which offends our God and that sin which took Jesus to the cross. But praise be to God, a day is coming when we'll leave behind the sin. The day is coming when we'll enter heaven and we will have perfected souls. On that day, every final trace of sin will be left behind us forever. And what a glorious day that will be. But will it be a glorious day for you? Are you among those who will be in that great multitude in heaven who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you received the salvation of Christ? Because heaven is only for those who have been washed by Christ's blood. The only way to heaven is through the cross and receiving that salvation. Is that true of you? So heaven is made up of a people who are completely perfect, who are perfection. Their souls will be without sin. Secondly, we see here that heaven is made up of a people of rich fellowship. In verse 9, John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language." Here we see there's wonderful diversity in heaven. The people in heaven from all these different nations, tribes, peoples, and languages, they're still a very distinct people. They're different. John instantly recognizes their great diversity in this vision. Heaven is not a place where people lose their personalities and become some sort of identical little clones. Heaven is not like that. It's made up of a people who will remain in their personalities. And this point also relates to the question which people ask about knowing their loved ones who are in heaven. Will we know our loved ones who have gone to heaven? Well, of course we will. They will be perfected, but they will still be themselves. They'll not be robbed of their personalities. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul, in writing to comfort believers about loved ones who have died in Christ, tells them that they will be with them one day. That would be no comfort at all if they didn't know them in glory. Of course they would know them. But let's get back to this fellowship that will be experienced by this great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This fellowship will have a richness that we will never have experienced before. Because in heaven it will be a fellowship between perfected saints. One of the great tragedies in this world has to be how so often Christians are divided. We were thinking the other night at the midweek about the many different splits in Presbyterianism down through the centuries. And aren't there so many different churches today, so many different denominations, and often churches and denominations have little to do with each other. It seems to be so much of you in your small corner and me in mine. And even within the one denomination there can be so many divisions. And often even within the one congregation there can be divisions, with families and individuals at loggerheads with each other refusing to speak. Jesus' prayer for believers in John 17 seems to be so far from being answered. In speaking of his disciples, he said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that they, all of them, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you." Yet, the day is coming when that prayer will be completely answered. In heaven, there will be no divisions. There will be rich fellowship. It will be perfect fellowship. People from every nation, tribe, people, and language will be united as one. There will be saved Christians there together who are Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians, Evangelical Presbyterians, Free Presbyterians, the Brethren, the Pentecostals, the Church of Ireland, converted Roman Catholics, the Methodists, the Independent Methodists, the Free Methodists, the Baptists, and we could go on and on, all united as one, and all past differences forgotten. There will be nothing that will enter into that fellowship to spoil it. No one will say the wrong thing. No one will put their foot in it. There will be no arguments about the sacraments or baptism or predestination or the form of church government or the gifts of the Spirit or what Bible translation you use or the form of worship or the praise to be sung or the musical instruments to be used. There will be no arguments like that at all. There will just be perfect love, perfect unity, perfect oneness and purpose as they worship God. Can you imagine that? I don't know if I can fully imagine that. A place of perfect love and harmony. It will be so glorious. But let me raise another question that is sometimes asked about relationships in heaven. In families, particularly regarding husbands and wives, will we still love each other in the same way? That's often asked. What will be the relationship between husbands and wives who both go to heaven? Well, it's clear that in heaven there will not be exclusive relationships like marriages are here on earth. When asked about this, Jesus said in Matthew 22 and 30, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. So there will not be marriage in heaven. Now let me say this though, that while there will be an obvious difference because there's no marriage, what we can be sure to say about a Christian husband and wife who love each other now is that in heaven they will love each other more. They will have a deeper relationship with each other in heaven than what they have now. It will be a more wonderful relationship in heaven. Now, it will not be the exclusive nature, but husbands and wives can be sure that in heaven the relationship with each other will be greater. And the same can be said about relationships with our children, with parents, with brothers and sisters. You see, in heaven, everything will be greater. Nothing will be less. In entering heaven, you cannot lose out. Every relationship will be more loving, more fulfilling, of more depth, because every relationship will be flawless, will be perfect. A people of rich fellowship. Thirdly, we can see from this chapter that it will be a people of constant praise. We again see here what we saw last week, that at the centre of heaven's life will be praise. We read of the great multitude in verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They acknowledge that their salvation hasn't got anything to do with them. It's totally dependent on God and on what the Lamb has done on the cross. And this praise of the redeemed focus on the wonder of God's amazing grace. But let me mention two important additional things about heaven's praise which we didn't consider last week. This great multitude of the redeemed are praising God in verse 10. Then we read of the angels in verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now notice this. We see the angels falling down on their faces in worship. When? When they see the great throng in heaven praising God. It's in response to this great multitude of the redeemed. And here we see the fulfillment of what was spoken about in Ephesians chapter 3, which says of God, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, which is speaking about the angels. It is through the redeemed church, through the perfected people of God, that God puts on display his manifold or his multi-layered wisdom to the angels in heaven. The angels who were there when Jesus was born, who were there when he was tempted, when he agonized in Gethsemane, when he was beaten, tortured, crucified, when he died and when he rose from the grave. Now as they look at this great multitude that no man can number, a multitude of perfected worshippers of God, now they realize what it's all about. And they're overwhelmed at the greatness and the wisdom of God's plan. And they fall down before him with adoring praise. They can't help themselves and cry out there in verse 12, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and so forth be to our God. I think this is so encouraging. Christian, are you struggling in your walk with God? Do you often feel so downhearted at the poor quality of your Christian life? Then be encouraged by this. God hasn't finished with you yet. And when you're perfected in glory, the angels will fall down in praise of God because of what he has made of you. Isn't that glorious? Christian, you're feeling miserable at your walk. Remember that. The other important point about this worship of heaven is the location of the great multitude. Look in verse 9 again. At this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Shoot down to verse 15. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. You see, the thing that makes worship special here on earth is the presence of Christ among us. Occasionally there are times when we worship when we have a strong sense that Jesus is here. Sometimes this happens as we pray. Sometimes it happens as we sing. Sometimes it's through the preaching of God's word. Sometimes it's through the Lord's Supper. We occasionally have wonderful little moments where we feel that Jesus is so close. Revival is a time when people's awareness of God's presence is greatly heightened and for a longer period of time. It's like the passage in 1 Corinthians, how it describes, but if an unbeliever of anyone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Is such a sense of God's presence. Now, before Adam and Eve fell into sin, they enjoyed wonderful fellowship with God as they walked with him in the cool of the day. But since that fall, man's experience of God's presence has been intermittent and so limited. The tabernacle and then the temple were created by God to give people some experience of his presence. And the New Testament and today, believers can experience something of this presence of God. On earth, we have limited moments when we taste something of God being wonderfully near. But generally, these experiences are infrequent and they're short. They just do not last. But I'm sure if you're a Christian, you've tasted something of that. But in heaven, though, our experience of God's presence, it will be constant and of an intensity that we just cannot imagine. We will be before his throne. He will spread his tent, his tabernacle over us, which speaks of him drawing so near. What will heaven be like is a good question to ask. Well, one preacher I heard answered the question this way. He said, think of your greatest experience of Christ, your greatest experience of his presence in worship, and then multiply that experience by infinity. And then you'll begin to realize what heaven is like. The glory and the joy of heaven are the glory and the joy of Christ's presence. We will be right before the throne. So near. I don't know if you realize this, but the New Testament never speaks of a Christian going to heaven. It always speaks of a Christian going to be with Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. For those famous words of Jesus to the disciples in John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You see, heaven is about Christ. It's about being with Christ. It's about the presence of Christ. It's about loving Christ. It's about having wonderful fellowship of Christ. It's about worshiping Christ. And if you have no time for Christ now, and that surely shows that you're not bound for heaven. Heaven is for those who have entered into Christ's salvation. And heaven is for those who have a real living relationship with Christ now. Heaven is a place of his constant worship. And fourthly, and finally, the people of heaven are a people of blessed rest. The book of Revelation was originally written for believers who are enduring terrible suffering because of their faith in Christ. John, who has received this vision, is exiled on the rough little island of Patmos. At that time, many Christians were being imprisoned and even dying for their faith. Do you remember how the elder describes this great multitude in heaven as seen by John? Look in verse 14. He said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They've come out of the great tribulation. Now, some understand this tribulation to refer to a particular period of intense suffering that will be experienced in this world shortly before Jesus returns. But that is not what this refers to. It refers rather to all the suffering that God's people will endure through all time. Tribulation cannot just refer to a period just before Jesus returned, because John uses that same word tribulation in chapter 1 verse 9 to describe what he has been going through himself at that time 2,000 years ago. And Jesus uses the same phrase in Matthew 24 to describe what his disciples would endure. Jesus told his disciples that those who follow him, they will all be persecuted, they will all endure tribulation. But here's the wonderful thing. Heaven is made up of believers who have faced tribulation, who have faced trials for Christ at different times. But heaven is the place where these trials are now all over, all in the past. Look at this wonderful description of their new situation in verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will there be hunger. Never again will there be thirst. The sun will not beat upon them nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Spreading the tent over them in verse 15 speaks of protection, of shelter. Now, the reference is to no longer hungering or thirsting or having the sun beat upon them or any scorching heat. And that doesn't have a tremendous impact upon those of us who live in a very comfortable climate and very comfortable situations. But it would have meant a lot to Christians 2,000 years ago who lived in the scorching heat of the Middle East. Many Christians in the first century lost their jobs and were even cast out of their homes and left destitute in the open because of their faith in Christ. And the message of Revelation is that all those days of suffering for the gospel are behind. In heaven there are no more trials. There's no more suffering. There's no more tears. Now, these verses might have also in mind the wilderness journey of the children of Israel as they travel from Egypt to the promised land. In verse 9, it speaks of those dressed in white as waving palm branches. This waving of palm branches was something that took place during the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was a time when the people gave thanks for God's provision and deliverance through the wilderness years. And so using this picture, what is being said is that they have come through a hostile environment like the difficult wilderness years. The path has been hard. The sun has been beating down upon them. The opposition has been intense. But heaven is a place where all that is left behind. It's a place where they enter the land flowing with milk and honey. A land of love, a land of perfect comfort. A land where the tender love of the shepherd gives us living water, which speaks of wonderful refreshment, speaks of renewed vitality. It speaks of eternal life, life to the full in the presence of Christ. Now, can you imagine such a world where there's no pain, no trials, no hardship, no sickness, no opposition, no tears? Just wonderful rest, peace, and love. It's so hard to imagine, isn't it? Today we have learned that heaven for the believer is a place of four things. A place of complete perfection. There's no sin to spoil who we are. Secondly, it's a place of rich fellowship. There's no sin to spoil our relationship with others. It's a place of constant praise. Our focus will constantly be on God and on His grace in Christ. And fourthly, it's a place of blessed rest. No trials, no opposition, no sadness, no tears. As we think of these four things in heaven, this truth is not just to comfort us about the future, but this truth is to motivate us now so that we will be a people who will long for more and more of these things in our lives and in our church at this moment. We should be a people who are striving after complete perfection now, giving no tolerance to sin in our lives. We should be a people, as we think of heaven and the rich fellowship, should be working for richer fellowship in our churches even now, and closer relationships with our brothers and sisters, mending broken bridges. We should be seeking for that constant note of praise to our God and to Christ to be in our lives day by day. And day by day we should be seeking for increasing times when we get away from the pressures and hassles of life to be alone with Christ, to find the blessed rest as we read His word and pray to Him and just be alone with Him. Tell me, tell me, tell me. Are you going to heaven? Have you received the salvation of Christ? Then, Christian, if it has happened to you, look for these things in greater abundance in your life. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 speaks of how when we see Christ, we shall be like Him. And what does he then say? Those who have this hope purify themselves. They make themselves ready. May that be so for us. Let's pray. Father, one day we will stand before the throne, dressed in a beauty not our own. And Father, it'll only be on that day when we worship you with sinless hearts that we will begin to understand and begin to know just how much we owe. But Father, for those in our gathering here today who will not be in that great throng because they're outside of Christ and His salvation, grant that this will be a day when they flee to Christ, a day when they indeed receive the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is 582 in the hymn book. It's one of my favourite hymns, this great hymn of Robert Murray McShane. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. 582.